So anyone out there like telling stories? Telling stories? Anyone a good storyteller? Anyone want to admit that? If you raise your hand, you're going to get recruited for children's ministry. Jim, right there. You're done. You're in. All right. Good storytelling. There's some people that are just really good at telling stories, right? And maybe it's just the way that they do it. They're engaging. Some of it's their voice, right? They got the story voice or whatever. But my boy Luke, man, he likes a good story. And so as I probably told you before, growing up, Luke asked me, hey, tell me a Jesus story. So we're always in the Gospels. That's where Jesus stories come from. And so it's always like, hey, tell me a Jesus story. So I try to do it in real animated ways. Just try to engage him. My boy likes a good story. Likes a good Jesus story. I think that's good. Jesus is really good at telling stories, isn't he? Master. Jesus is a master storyteller. And we're gonna find as we get further into Matthew that Jesus is telling these masterful stories, and we call them parables, right? They're called parables. And so in Matthew 18, we're gonna get to this particular story that Jesus tells. And it goes like this: the parable of the unjust servant. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one of them was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's like a lifetime of wages. It's like a debt that you're never going to pay back. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had to make payment. And now look, that's just the way things went back then. Like this is not mythical for them. This is actual for them. Like this is what happened to people in their day. So the servant fell on his knees. I mean, wouldn't you? Imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, when Jesus' audience is hearing this, I mean, their natural assumption is going to be that this man now goes out and he finds someone that is indebted to him. And now that he has had his debt paid, there's no one that should be a creditor to him. And so now he goes out and he finds someone that owes him a debt, and he's going to say, hey, it's forgiven. Don't worry about it. I mean, everyone's expecting that that's what's going to happen. Like, everyone expects that. But the shock of the parable... And look, every parable has a shock, right? It has this jarring moment. And this is that jarring moment in this parable where we're shocked to find that that's actually not what happens. Verse 28, but when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, basically a day's wages. I mean, just such a small amount compared to what he had been forgiven. A day's wages, and seizing him. I mean, feel the violence here, seizing him. He began to choke him, manhandle him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. I mean, this guy had just been on his knees, and so now this other servant, his fellow servant is on his knees pleading with him. Have patience with me. I will pay it to you. Sound familiar? He refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now listen. Listen, everyone knows this is wrong. Like, everyone knows something is wrong here. Look, you don't have to be a Christian to know that something's wrong here. You don't have to be religious to know that something is wrong here. Like, everyone knows that this is wrong. Everyone knows this is not okay. Everyone knows that something's broken here. Everyone knows something's not right here. Everyone knows that. You know that, and I know that. And so did they. So the story goes on. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. Yeah, we all are. At this moment. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till his debt should be paid. So also my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brothers from the heart. From the heart, Jesus says. Listen, I can't help but think that when Jesus' disciples are hearing this story in Matthew 18, that they're having flashbacks to Matthew 5. Like, they're over here in Matthew 18, and they're having flashbacks to Matthew 5. And the reason I believe that is this is the way that the book of Matthew is set up. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus is giving some general teaching, and he will get specific after the Beatitudes and start touching specific aspects of life. But what happens in the Gospel of Matthew then is that he goes on and he gets more specific, and he begins to drill down on these specific aspects of discipleship, of life with him, and he does it largely through parables and through stories. Some of it is straight teaching, but a lot of it is through parables. And so Matthew 5 to 7 kind of sets the stage for the rest of the book of Matthew, and so it makes sense that the disciples are over here in Matthew 18, and they're having flashbacks to Matthew 5, because this is, in a sense, what the Beatitudes are all about. Like, this is what Jesus began to talk with them about as he sat in the meadow with them that afternoon. He was telling them that look, I am the king, and you are like debtors, and you are spiritually poor, and you should mourn that reality, and that you should be meek like this servant, and you should be on your knees, in a sense, begging for mercy, because as you approach me, as you approach God, you come empty-handed. There's nothing that you have to bring that's worth anything. You are spiritually bankrupt, and you know it. It's a debt that you could never pay. And so you mourn it, and so you're in a meek posture, and you plead, you hunger and thirst for a righteousness that's outside of yourself. You hunger and thirst for a justice that you can't make right yourself. You hunger and thirst for the justice of me, the king. And this is what the Beatitudes are all about now, that you hunger and thirsted for that kind of justice and that kind of righteousness. By the grace of God, you have been filled and satisfied, that I as your king will fill you and satisfy you. I will justify you. I will make it right. I will pay your debt. I will erase it, and I have, and I will give you a new life. I will invite you into life in my kingdom. You're no longer just like a servant, like you're a family member, a son or a daughter. You get to come in to this radically new life in my kingdom, and you get to live in my house, and everything that's mine is now yours. All of these promises are yours. Everything that I have is yours. You're an heir. You're a co-heir with me. You have a new life, a new heart, a new disposition. Life will never be the same, because you have been forgiven, because you have been shown mercy. You'll be the kind of person that naturally shows mercy, because now you're at peace with me. You'll be the kind of person that naturally walks out in different areas of life seeking to bring peace and my peace to the people around you, because your heart has been changed. You will see me and you will become like me. And this is what the Beatitudes are about. It's no wonder Jesus begins to tell them what their new life is going to look like, coming out of all that he's done for them, all the mercy he's extended, all the grace and forgiveness he's given them. He tells them, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Jesus tells them that this is what your new life is going to look like. You will be people who consistently live a merciful life before me and others, because you've been changed at the heart. Your heart is now totally devoted to me. It's undivided. And so you will help other people to see the kind of peace that I've brought to you, and you will be peacemakers in all of the areas of your life. This is what your new life will look. This is what I have done for you, and this is what you will naturally and consistently do for others. This is the way your life will look now, because you have been changed by me. Listen, these three descriptions, they're not three descriptions like of three different people. And the Beatitudes are not eight descriptions of eight different kinds of people. This is not three descriptions of three different kinds of people. This is three descriptions of one kind of person whose heart has been radically transformed by God. And so this morning what I want to do is I actually want to start in the middle. I want to start with blessed are the pure in heart. And the reason I want to do that is because I believe this purity of heart, it touches the other two. It touches mercy and it touches peacemakers. And if you study the Beatitudes for a while, you'll find that this is sort of an okay route to go, because the Beatitudes, they kind of all touch each other in different ways. And the more you study them, the more you see a synergy between them and how they're connected to each other. And I believe these three are inextricably connected, and it starts with the purity of heart. So let's start there. Let's start there with Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These are the kinds of people that are going to see God, those who are pure in heart. And yet if you know your Bible, you're looking at this and going, look, I know what the Bible teaches about this. The Bible teaches the heart is not, it's not so pure. It's not particularly pure. And you know that God told his people this a long time ago through one of his prophets, Jeremiah, when he told them this, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Like, our hearts are deceitful. They're tainted. They're desperately sick. They're sick and tainted. They're divided. They're deceitful. They say one thing and they do the other. Look, our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they're desperately sick. They're totally corrupt. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if you're here this morning, you're here because you want to see God. I'm assuming you came this morning not for the coffee, not for the donuts, not for the fellowship, no matter how good it might be, not for the music or the sermon or whatever. You came this morning because you're desperate to see God. Look, I'm here this morning because I want to know more of God as Matt, like a person, not a pastor. I'm desperate for more of God, and I believe you are too. And that's why you're here. And so if Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and you know that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, what do you do? What can you do? We saw a couple weeks ago that the answer is nothing. There's nothing that you can do. On this level, in terms of purity of heart, like, there's nothing you can do. That's why Jesus starts with blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who understand their spiritual poverty, who mourn their sin, who take a meek posture in front of God, and who know that they're hungry and thirsty for something that they don't have, for a righteousness and an acceptance that is beyond them or anyone else. It's an acceptance that can only be found in someone else, someone divine. It can only be found in Jesus. And so because God knows we're in this place that we can't do these things for ourselves, he gifts us with a new heart. And that's why Jesus is saying, happy are you, fortunate are you, blessed are you if you recognize that you're poor in spirit. And fortunate are you if you recognize that you should mourn that reality. And fortunate or happy are you and happy is your life if you take a meek posture before God. And you are the happy ones who know that you need a righteousness beyond yourself. Look, all of these are gifts from God. God told his people a long time ago that he was going to give them this gift through another one of his prophets, Ezekiel. And he tells them this, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Listen, I'm going to remove this heart that is hard toward me, and I'm going to gift you with a heart that is soft toward me, like flesh, like clay. It's moldable. I'm going to mold you. I'm going to shape you. I'm giving you a new heart. Christian, listen to me this morning. You don't have a perfect heart, but you have a new heart. If you're in Christ this morning, you don't have a perfect heart, but you have a new heart. Listen, the only one that has a perfect heart is Jesus. He is the perfect-hearted one toward God. And the great thing about being a Christian is that we know that his perfect-hearted life was lived on our behalf, right? And that he went to the cross and he died on the cross in our behalf for people that are not perfect-hearted. And sort of the perfect-heartedness of his life, in a sense, kind of covers our life. It covers our heart. It covers the core of who we are. So as the Father looks at us, he sees the perfect-hearted record of Jesus. As Christians, we know that's what the Bible teaches, and we should rejoice in that reality this morning. Your heart is not perfect. It's new. It's changed. And that changed new heart is the kind of heart that can be a pure heart. It can be pure-hearted. And you're saying, Matt, what does that mean? What does it mean to be pure-hearted? I think that we think that Jesus is quoting here Psalm 24. We think here Jesus is quoting Psalm 24. And in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it says this, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Like, who can come into God's presence, right? And who will dwell or stand in his holy place? Who could ever stand in front of him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart And listen to the scripture now. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false, that's an idol, and who does not swear deceitfully. That's what idolatrous people do. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that a pure heart is a single-hearted heart. It's a single devoted heart. It's a heart that is completely devoted to God. It's not divided any longer. Its idols have been crushed. I mean, all of these places that we used to go, listen, we used to go all of these places to try to find our identity and our self-sufficiency, to try to find all that we were looking for in life, to make ourselves happy outside of God or apart from Him, where we ran to religious practices and rules and regulations and all to try to earn His approval and gain His happiness with us back again or something like that. Like, we've gone to all these places. We have all kinds of idols that we run to for acceptance and satisfaction and fulfillment and identity. All kinds of people and places, and look, you know who they are and you know where they are. It's the place that you always think about. It's the person that you always think about. It's where your money goes. It's where you invest your time. It's what your mind share is always on. It's the thing that makes you more happy than anything else. When you think about that thing, you just grin from ear to ear. It's the thing that you are devoted to, and you know that you are. And listen to me. Idols are most often, they're good things. They just become an enemy of the best thing. They become that God-like thing, as it's been said. And so this morning, Jesus, I believe, is saying a pure-hearted heart is an undivided heart. It's not divided between me and some idol, me and some other person, me and some other thing, me and some other ambition, me and some other goal, me and some other desire. It's just me. And that those are the kind of people that will see God. Did you hear me? They will see God. That's why I believe you're here this morning. You want to see God and believe Jesus is saying, this is the way, is to identify those idols and to relent from following them and going after them, to repent from going after them and following them, to devote our lives, our hearts to Christ and to Christ alone. These are the kinds of people that will see God. And I believe this is why this touches these other Beatitudes. It starts here with a changed heart, with a transformed heart, with a new heart. And this is how we know, this is the first way we know that we're true servants who have been truly served by the King, that we've truly received the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy, that our hearts have been truly changed. Because they're devoted to Him and Him alone. These kinds of people, they're the kinds of people that Jesus says will also, they'll see God. And when they see Him, they'll also see one really significant thing about Him, okay? There's this one thing that these people who have a pure, undivided heart, look, not a perfect heart, a pure heart that's focused on Jesus, that's devoted to Him. People who have this kind of heart, they're going to see something about God. They shall see God. And here's what they're going to see. They're going to see something about God that the man who got the closest to seeing God, of any man I think that we could think about right now, they're going to see what he saw or see what he heard. I want you to just come with me for a moment to Mount Sinai. Come with me for a moment with Moses to the top of the mountain. Right? Moses is this guy that wanted to see God's presence. And we know that, like, no one's going to see God and live. Like, God is so holy and perfect. No one sees Him and lives. Moses is like, hey, let me just see a little bit, like the tail end of your glory or something. Like, Moses just wants to get a glimpse. And don't you just want to get a glimpse? Moses just wants to see, like, hey, who are you? Don't you just want to know who He is? And so when Moses is up on the mountain, he gets this self-disclosure from God. Moses gets what he's asking for. Moses wants to see Him. He gets a glimpse, and he wants to know Him, and he gets God's self-disclosure. God is saying, this is who I am. And as he does it, he says this, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. And he goes on to unpack that, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love. But he says, look, I'm merciful and I'm gracious. You want to know who I am? I am a God of mercy. First and foremost, I am a God of mercy. And so it's no wonder that Jesus talks about being poor in spirit, mourning our sin, having a meek posture with God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being filled, and the very first characteristic that he says will be true of the people who have recognized those realities and received those realities by faith and received Christ by faith. It's no wonder that Jesus is the first thing that's going to be true of them is this: blessed are the merciful. That makes so much sense. Of course. How could it be anything else but mercy? It's God's self-disclosure about himself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. These are the kinds of people who have received mercy. The kind of people that give mercy. You might say, well, Matt, what does merciful mean? What does giving mercy mean? It literally means active compassion. It's an active word. It literally means active compassion. An active kind of compassion. It's not passive, it's active. It goes first. It initiates. Someone has initiated with this person, and so now this person goes and initiates with others. Jesus initiates with us, shows us grace and mercy, and we initiate with others, and we give them grace as we have received grace. This is an active compassion. It's not just thinking something. It's a deep empathy for someone. It's a deep empathy that moves us to action. It moves us to do whatever we need to do to alleviate the suffering that's in their life because of sin or the effects of sin. This is the mercy Jesus is talking about. Now, our friend Tim Keller, he's sort of a genius, and in talking about this kind of mercy, he says basically we find it in two stories, and it's ironic or it's providential that we find one of the stories to be the story of the unjust servant. And we see that this mercy really means forgiveness. It means extending forgiveness, regularly extending forgiveness. But Keller goes on to say, hey, there's another story too that illustrates a part of this kind of mercy, and it's an unreasonable generosity. And he references the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe you've heard it, the one where there's a guy, you know, on a journey and he gets beat up, left for dead on the side of the road, and the priest passes by, the Levite passes by, they do nothing, they have no mercy or compassion on the man, and yet the Samaritan comes by, he stops, bandages the man, cleans his wound, puts him on his animal, gets him to the inn, and actually takes care of him, and he pays for all of his expenses. There's an unreasonable generosity that flows from the life of that man. And what Keller is saying is that throughout the Bible, we see these kinds of two things, where mercy is really this forgiveness toward people that don't deserve it, but mercy is also an unreasonable generosity toward people that are in need and suffering, and helping to bear some of that burden and that need ourselves, and even in ways that might seem unreasonable to us, even financially unreasonable to us. This is the kind of mercy that Jesus is talking about. These are the kinds of people, this kind of consistently merciful life, these are the kinds of people that are proving that they are living in God's kingdom, that they're kids of the King, that they're in line with God and his heart, because they have a new heart that they have been given by him. Village Church, what I want to do is, for just a couple minutes, just for 3 minutes, I want to touch maybe what this could look like for you and then for your community group and then for the Village Church. And I've thought about this moment a lot this week. I feel like there's a lot that's here for me and there's a lot that's here for us. This kind of mercy, I just think, is so rare. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. I just think this kind of mercy is so rare. Actually, let me talk about that now. I think this kind of mercy is so rare, and I want to tell you why ahead of time. Because I think this kind of... I think there are so many professing Christians that are professing Christ, but they haven't really received all that's from him. They haven't received his mercy. Their hearts haven't really been truly changed. They're actually just taking Christianity as a form of morality, like we talked about a few weeks ago. And here's what this does. This produces hard people, not soft people. Because those people who are just looking at Christianity as a religious kind of system, or a system of morality, rather, They're saying, look, I'm going to do all that I can to attain to this standard of morality, and you're going to have to be really hard on yourself if you want to get to that standard. So you're hard on yourself because you want to attain some kind of moral standard. And listen to me, hard people that are hard on themselves are hard on others, and that's called self-righteousness. People who are hard on themselves spiritually and morally speaking are hard on other people spiritually and morally speaking, and that's called self-righteousness. And it takes one to know one. I'm telling you because I know. And I think there are a lot of professing Christians that have never been changed at the heart. And the proof is that they are hard people. And they are unmoved and unforgiving and unwilling to help others with an unreasonable generosity when they're suffering, when they're in need. So I think that's probably the reason. So in light of that, look, I want to pull out a couple things for you, for our church, and then for our community groups and for our church. For you, for me, for just us as individuals. Maybe the question is, you know, who is there in your life that needs this kind of mercy from you? I mean, there's someone, right? I mean, there's someone right now that needs you to take initiative with them. There's this active compassion. Look, they don't deserve your forgiveness. You don't deserve God's. They don't deserve your forgiveness, but you're going to go to them. You're going to take initiative. You're going to take an active step. You're going to go first, and you're going to offer them forgiveness when they don't deserve it. I mean, who is that person for you? I think I know who it is for me. And who are those people around you that you know they're suffering? You know they're in need. You know that there's some need that they have that is not met. There's some way that they're suffering. And they need an unreasonable generosity from you. You probably know who that person is too. Listen, I know that sometimes when you think about things like this, it gets intimidating. I mean, look, I've thought about this week, maybe more than you have, because I've been preparing for this and this moment right here, and I'm just humbly saying I've thought about this a lot, and it's kind of terrifying. It's kind of scary to think about the person that I might need to go to and offer forgiveness to that I'm not sure deserves it, but I take the initiative. It's kind of hard to think about, actually. Or how I can help someone in a way that's unreasonably generous when I have all kinds of other needs with my own family and the people around me. I mean, that's kind of hard to think about. And listen to me, that's one of the reasons that you're in a community group here at The Village. I'm not saying it's only, I'm just saying, listen to me right now. It's one of the reasons. Don't tune out in this moment, please. You need to follow me. This is one of the reasons you're in a community group here at The Village Church. I mean, you're there for community, and you're there to share life with people and to pray with one another and to walk with each other, and there's formal and informal discipleship that's going on, but you're also there because Jesus has called us to this kind of mercy, and sometimes we can't do that on our own. So we have this community of people that we get to do this with, and when someone in your life needs the mercy of God through your life, through the life of his people, like there's other people that are there that can come alongside and help extend that mercy when you can't or feel helpless to do it on your own. And so listen, I've already asked all of your community group leaders, I already asked them, that this is all they're going to talk about this week in community group. That this week as they gather, as you gather in community group, all we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about the needs of the people that are in your life. We're going to talk about how they're suffering and because of sin and the effects of sin and how you'd like to meet those needs. You'd like to come along and extend the mercy of God to them. We're going to talk about what that might look like. And then you're going to pray together as a community group. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and just to help show you who do we start with? Because I'm sure you all have someone like that in your lives. But where do we begin? Who do we start with? I mean, could you imagine the combined resources, the combined gifts, the combined compassion, the combined mercy of all of your lives leveraged on that one life is going to make, it's not going to go unnoticed. And as a church, I've been thinking about this, and I've been thinking, like, this is a place that we have a lot of room to grow. And I don't know if that's because this is a place I believe I have a lot of room to grow. And I'm one of your pastors. And I don't know if it's something that I miss sometimes and I'm focused on other things that are strengths of mine. I had this really humbling moment this week. My daughter Mandy had her spiritual birthday and we went out to dinner and I picked a restaurant, but it didn't end up being a good one. And I'm usually good, man. I usually pick good restaurants. I like good food. So we made our way to another restaurant. We had a great meal together. And a part of that time, we affirm our kids on their spiritual birthday, and I was affirming her because Mandy's one of the most merciful people that I know. She's definitely probably the most merciful person in our family. That's including me and her mom, I think. And it just kind of oozes out. It's just part of who she is and how God's gifted her. It's a beautiful thing. And as I was sharing it with her at the table, I heard God just reminding me, like, you could learn something from your daughter here, you know. And like, I've walked with Jesus almost twice as long as she's been alive. And I know a lot more about theology than she does. But she knows something about Jesus that I envy. Are you with me? She knows something about Jesus that I envy. And it's great because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and she's also my daughter, and I'm learning from her. And I stopped studying today, and I wrote her, like, thank goodness for iMessage, right? I sent her a big, long message, and I sent Ashley a big, long message about peacemaking because that's what her name means. And just feel like I've seen these things in my kids, and God's, they're like a mirror to me, you know? So I don't know what it is, but as a church, like, we have a lot of room to grow in this. I think we have a lot of room to grow here. You know, I think part of what it is being in Irvine, like, it's not so easy to hear the cries of mercy. I mean, one of the favorite stories that Luke has is the story of blind Bartimaeus, right? And Bartimaeus is on the road, and he's just like, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And he says it three times, and they're always saying, hey, quiet, man, shh, don't bother the master, you know? Luke loves that story. And there are certain people that are just crying out for mercy because they're so desperate. And you know what most of the people around here, it's just quiet calls for mercy. You know, it's just whispers. It's so silent sometimes. Like, look, all of the houses look the same, and all the hedges look the same, and all the doors look the same. And so no one, it doesn't seem like anyone's out there crying for mercy, but I'm telling you, behind one of those doors, someone has this quiet, they're just quietly calling out for it. And shouldn't we be able to see it? Like when we look in their eyes, we look them in the face, and we look them in the eye, and we could tell they need something. You have enough discernment. You don't want to judge, and you don't want to prejudge. You don't want to jump in. You don't want to be presumptuous, but you know that person needs something of the mercy of God in their life. You know, and I know. You discern it, and so do I. Our city has all kinds of needs like that. I mean, for every person that moves into a $1.5 million house in Orchard Hills, there's a family that's just trying to scrape by to get in the cheapest apartment in Irvine to send their kids to school here because education is a big part of our city. Economics and jobs, job training and growth, that's a big part of our city. And for every person that gets the promotion and gets to go have an office in the 200 building at the Spectrum, and for every person that, you know, gets to buy a flat at the mid-rise apartment complexes that are going in Jamboree and all the up-and-coming neighborhoods with all the amenities, for every person that gets to do that, there's a person that has lost their job, that can't make ends meet, that doesn't know how to doctor their resume, that doesn't know how to go to an interview and do the training, that doesn't have what it takes to get there on their own, and they just need someone to come alongside and help them to provide for their families so they can do the things they need to do here. And by God's grace, maybe they could even stay and they could live here and put down roots. I mean, over half of the marriages in our city will end in divorce. Like, they need people helping them to understand how to be married and how to have God at the center of your marriage, how to parent that way. ESL classes. Kids need tutoring. For every kid that can pay $50 an hour for tutoring, there's families like ours and maybe yours that can't. I mean, there's so many families that need help. And there are certain ways in our city and in our context where we can help. I just want to let you know, Village Church, like I've been praying about those things. Like if any of those things you sense even right now you could help with, please come see me. Please come see one of your elders. Like we want to know how we can extend the mercy of God to the people around us. All right, so we're gonna wrap it up. Listen, these people that are changed in their heart, that have a new heart, a pure heart, a single-hearted devotion to God, who extend mercy because the mercy has been extended to them. They're merciful. They receive mercy. These are also the people that are peacemakers. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." These are the kinds of people that are in the kingdom. These are the kinds of people that are sons and daughters. These are the kinds of people that have received from God peace. And so now they go and they bring peace to others. You might say, Matt, what does that mean? And what it means here is it means literally this, to make whole or complete. It's a kind of peace that means to make whole or complete. It comes from the word shalom, which is not just a kind of a fun Jewish greeting. It's actually a very, very deep idea. that God wants his peace to extend to every life and to every place and to every facet of our world. He wants to make it all whole again and complete again, and that's what he's in the business of doing. God's making people whole. And God's going to make our world whole. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and God is restoring all things to himself. He's in the business of making things whole, of bringing peace, wholeness into every area of life, to every circle of life. And so here's what a peacemaker is. A peacemaker is a person who has understood the peace that they have in God through Christ and the mercy that God has shown him. And here's what they do. They plop themselves down right in the center of everything that's going on in the life. I mean, they are at the center of their families, they're at the center of their work, they're at the center of their communities, they're at the center of their church. And Christians should be at the center of their nation and of the world. As Christians, the idea here is that we're at the center, that we place ourselves at the center, and that we extend peace in every direction and to every relationship. And so in our home as Christians, we go first. The idea here is passive, is that we don't create conflict. It's also active. We solve it. We're the ones that go first. We bring peace. In our homes, we bring peace. In our workplace, when there's all kinds of stuff going on in the workplace, and this team is fighting against that team, and this person's pitted against that person, like, we're the ones that come in, and with all of the risk known to us, we come in and we, by the grace of God, we bring peace. We want God's peace to be shown to them. In our communities and on our teams, when there's conflict on soccer teams and cheer squads and all kinds of places where there's conflict with boys and girls and men and women, and you know, there's all kinds of neighborhoods and neighbors, we're at the center of what it means to bring peace to those places and to those people. In our church, when division or discord is in a church, a Christian's role is to bring peace, to get at the center and to extend peace and to help bring warring parties together and to bring God's peace in the midst of God's people. That would be a novel idea. And God's people are meant to bring the people that bring peace in our nation and where people are divided and broken. And these are the kinds of people, peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. Like this is in a sense, this is the family business. This is what God is in the business of making things whole again, making things new again, restoring things, bringing peace. These are the kinds of people that are called sons of God. There's a quote I came across this week on this by this guy, Leon Morris. He's a theologian and Bible commentator. He says, there's something God-like in bringing peace to people and people to peace. That's pretty cool. Like when I look at my kids, like I see something of myself in them, right? And what he's saying is, like, there's something God-like in this. Like when you bring peace to people, when you bring and extend the peace of God through Christ to people, and all that that means, and God's restoration of relationships and everything that's attached to that, when you bring that kind of peace in, there's something God-like in that. You're proving that you're a son or daughter of God. You look like your dad. You look like your father. You look like Jesus, your big brother, the one who goes first. These are the kinds of people that have been transformed by God, have been changed at the heart, the peacemakers. So listen, I want to end our time together by telling you a story. I'm going to tell you Matt's parable, all right? I'm going to end our time this morning by telling you Matt's parable, because at the end of the day, all the stuff, you might be asking, well, how am I going to ever do this? How am I ever going to live like this? I mean, Jesus has already said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So I just want to say before I get into my story that it's the infilling power of the Holy Spirit, it's his presence in our life that will help us to live these kinds of lives. And so I want to end with this parable, Matt's parable. So it goes a little bit something like this. And then we're going to respond. We're going to respond. We're going to worship. We're going to sing to Jesus. We're going to take communion. We're going to remember his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. We're going to sing songs to him. We're going to give of our tithes and offerings. He has given so much to us. An unreasonable generosity he has given. And so we want to give in unreasonably generous ways. So Matt's parable goes like this. Hey, there was a king. There was a king, and he had a kingdom. He had a realm, and he had servants in his kingdom. And all of his servants were indebted to him. There was not one servant that was not indebted to him. And some of those servants thought they were more indebted than others, but all of them knew they were indebted to him, and he knew all of them were indebted, and they just kept on racking up their debt. And they knew their debt kept on racking up, but they just kept on racking up because that's all they knew. That's all they knew how to do, is to try to do things on their own and rack up more and more and more debt. And so this king, he brings all of his subjects together. And instead of dealing with one of the subjects, he brings them all in, and he brings them before him, and he's kind of in the midst of the courtyard of sort of this kingdom, this great city, this place where he rules. And he tells them, he gives them a proclamation that he is going to forgive all of their debt. Not just the debt of this one person, but all of these people that he's called to himself that are our servants. He's forgiving all of their debt. And it's this amazing moment where people are weeping and the people are rejoicing and there's laughing and there's crying, and you can't tell who's crying and who's rejoicing and laughing, because it's just this unbelievable that all the debt's forgiven. And then he tells them, he says, but it's not like the debt's just kind of gone into the air. Like, the debt is there. It has to be paid. And so I'm going to pay the debt. Like, I'm going to take on the debt. And I'm going to pay the debt myself, out of my own storehouse, out of my own sufficiency. I'm paying the debt so that you no longer have to pay the debt toward me. And so this big party ensues. And what happens after that is, inside of this city, inside of this walled city with the gates, what happens is they start to go to each other, and they're weeping and they're crying and they're asking forgiveness. They're forgiving each other their debt. They're asking each other, hey, how can I help you? They're giving to each other in these unordinarily generous ways, this unexpected extreme generosity. They're forgiving each other when before they believed that they weren't deserving of forgiveness. And the city is so happy. The life that they always knew they were supposed to live, they're living now. And so what happens is that they know there are people that are outside the gates. They know there are people that are outside the gates that don't understand this kind of mercy. They don't understand this kind of forgiveness. They don't understand this kind of joy. They don't understand what it means to be generous and merciful in these ways. They don't know what that means yet, and they don't know the king. And so they bust open the gates, and they start flooding out into all these other realms that are around the little kingdom, and all these places that are dark with all these other people that have been racking up debt. They just don't know about it yet. They don't understand. They don't know the king, but they're racking up debt against the king. They're becoming debtors to the king. And these people begin going out in ones and twos and dozens, and they begin setting up these little posts in these dark places. And more people begin to understand the generosity of the king, and they receive the generosity of the king. And then you can just go and write the story from there. And then dot, 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 dot. And then what do you think? And then how do you think the king would write the rest of the story? And how do you think that the author of the story, how do you think the king would want this story to unfold? How do you think the king would want this story to continue? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your extreme generosity toward us, and taking the debt upon yourself. And giving us your son. Replacing all of our debt on his back, on the cross. We thank you for the unbelievable reality that our debt is forgiven, and then we can forgive others, and we can be extremely generous, and we can be audaciously forgiving. Oh God, help us. God, thank you for this invitation and this entirely different kind of life that, oh, it's so freeing. It releases us from bitterness and anger and resentment and unforgiveness and darkness, and it just releases us to the way that we're supposed to live and live before you. Jesus, we know that the only way that we can do any of this is to be empowered by and to be filled by you. And so this morning we fix our eyes, we turn our eyes to you.